Well, in a moment, we are going to be continuing in our series in Joshua. But let's read our passage, which is Joshua 9, 1 to 27, which is on page 223, if you have one of the church Bibles. Ruth Jackson is going to come and read that to us, and then Graham is going to come and preach. Thank you, Ruth.
Okay, Joshua chapter 9. Now, when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, the kings in the hill country, in the western foothills and along the entire coast of the Mediterranean Sea, as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they came together to wage war against Joshua and Israel. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. They put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. Then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the Israelites, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." The Israelites said to the Hivites, "But perhaps you live near us, so how can we make a treaty with you?" "We are your servants," they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They answered, "Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon king of Heshbon and Og king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, 'Take provisions for your journey, go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants, make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you. But now see how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins that we filled were new, but see how cracked they are, and our clothes and sandals are worn out by the very long journey.' The Israelites sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. So the Israelites set out and on the third day came to their cities, Gibeon, Kephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath Jearim. But the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. The whole assembly grumbled against the leaders. But all the leaders answered, "We have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. This is what we will do to them. We will let them live so that God's wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them." They continued, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers in the service of the whole assembly." So the leader's promise to them was kept. Then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, "Why did you deceive us by saying, 'We live a long way from you,' while actually you live near us? You are now under a curse. You will never be released from service as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you, and that is why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you." So Joshua saved them from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. That day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the assembly to provide for the needs of the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. And that is what they are to this day. Thank you.
Thank you very much. Let's pray together, shall we? Let's pray. Father, thank you for all we've been thinking about as you as our refuge. And we pray as we look at your word now, we would see you more as that refuge and we would turn to you and trust in you and live for you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So here at Grace, when we study a book of the Bible, you pick a sort of a bigger book to look at, like Joshua. I usually take some time before. So last summer, I looked at the book of Joshua and read through it, thinking about what its themes, how it divided up and so on. And it's always an interesting thing, because I read through it, obviously, quite a few times. And you read through some passages and you kind of go, well, that'll be interesting to preach. you read through and you kind of go, what's that all about? So it's an interesting story, but I picture myself standing here however many months later, or going, I think I'll give that one to Stu. Let's see what he makes of that. No, I try and be very good. But frankly, it feels like a bit of a mess, this story. Although, I was talking to someone this week who said, well, actually, that's a bit of encouragement, isn't it? Because our lives are a bit of a mess. And maybe we make mistakes and don't quite know what we're doing, and maybe that's what's happening here. And yet, God is doing something through it. God's at work, even in the mess. And that is what I think we're going to see. So we'll do slightly different. I'm going to talk through the story, and then I'm going to get us to think about a couple of questions to see what God is saying through it. So let's just talk through the story. Chapter 9 of Joshua. They've entered the land, God's people. He's promised them this land. They've entered, they've won a couple of significant victories at Jericho and Ai. And now, as it were, in these next chapters, the camera kind of pans out and we see kind of the rest of the country. And so we read verse 1, the kings west of the Jordan. So the Jordan runs north-south. They've crossed it. They have entered the land to the west. So the kings of the land they're entering, the kings in the hill country, the western foothills along the whole coast of the Mediterranean Sea, up as far as Lebanon and so on, these are all the kings in the land they're going to live. Verse 2, come together to wage war against Joshua and Israel. Israel only has a toehold in the land at the moment. The rest of the kings hear about what's happened and they come out fighting. And the next chapters are going to be about battles with those kings. But before that, we're told about one group who have a different approach. Verse 3. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse, some trickery, some deception. They decide not to fight, but to make peace. But how to go about it? And so we read this story. They pretend to come from elsewhere, and so not be geographically close and not be a threat to Israel. How will we convince them? Well, let's get some of their worst clothes, the ones that, you know, not even the charity shop would take. Get some old food out of the rubbish bin. Get some bags that are falling apart and so on. And they go to Joshua in verse 6 and they say, we've come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us. Now you see, God had said, he'd given precise instructions. We can read them back in earlier books of the Bible. God had said not to make treaties with the people in the land. Now, you can do that with other groups. You can do it with groups that are far off. But the command for within the land itself, as we've seen so far in Joshua, was to deliberately go to war to kill people, to wipe them out. And we've seen two main reasons for that. Just remind you, the first was because this was God's punishment on those nations for their evil. God had said, I'm waiting until their sin, their evil, reaches the full measure, the right amount, and this is then deserved punishment. And it's a moment in history that God's judgment falls through his people. It's not to be repeated. with things like the Crusades or anything like that. It's a specific thing at a specific moment in history where God is bringing his judgment. Secondly, it was to purify the land. The concern was that if you make a treaty and let them live, these guys follow other gods and they will lead you astray. Now, this is to be God's kingdom where God is the God that's acknowledged and followed. And so that's why the Israelites respond in verse 7 with questions about where they're from. Perhaps you live near us. How can you make a treaty? Joshua asks, verse 8, who are you? Where do you come from? And they say, we come from a very distant country. We've heard of the fame of the Lord your God. We've heard the reports of what he did to Egypt and the kings east of the Jordan on your way in. Maybe they particularly don't mention Jericho and Ai. They've heard older news, as it were. And so, verse 11, our elders and the people in our country said, take provisions and meet them and make a treaty. This is obviously a great group. Let's make sure we're at peace with them. And look at our bread. It was warm, but now it's dry and moldy and the wineskins are cracked and everything's worn out by the long journey. Verse 14, the Israelites sampled their provisions. Maybe you could say kind of examined, looked at them, tasted them, saw what they made of them, but did not inquire of the Lord. And verse 15, they make a treaty of peace to let them live, and they ratify it by oath, and all seems well. But 3 days later, verse 16, they heard they were neighbours. Don't know how they heard it, bumped into somebody. Oh, the Gibeonites, they live up the road. And so they set out, verse 17, and they come to these cities of this group. We're told, verse 18, they didn't attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath. And it seems there's some sort of standoff between the people who want to attack, maybe because they've been deceived, maybe because they think, well, God wants us to attack them, and the leaders who say no. And in fact, verse 17, the whole assembly grumbles against the leaders because the leaders are saying, we've given our oath by the Lord, we can't touch them. So this is what we'll do. We'll let them live. We won't break our oath, but we'll make them servants, woodcutters and water carriers. And so it's stressed, verse 21, the leader's promise to them was kept. Then Joshua asks them, so why did you do it? Why did you deceive us? And they say, we were told, verse 24, how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. We knew what we faced, so we feared for our lives because of you. That's why we did this. We're in your hands. Do whatever's good. So, verse 26, we're told Joshua saved them from the Israelites. Like the Israelites are the threat against them now, but they keep their oath, and Joshua makes sure that happens. So he saves them, and he makes them woodcutters and water carriers to provide for the needs of the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. It's a curious phrase, I know, but it connects with a previous book of the Bible where God said, I will choose a place to set my altar, where the temple would be built, where God would be worshipped and sacrifice would be made. I'll choose a place. So they will be servants for that place whenever it comes about. And that is what they are to this day, we're told. So there's the story. I'd like us to ask a couple of questions about what people do right and wrong in this passage. And we've got two main groups. We'll do them in turn. Let's do the Israelites first. What do you think the Israelites do right and do wrong? What do they get right and get wrong in this story? With your neighbour, you've just got a minute. Go for it. Okay, let's draw back together And let's hear some thoughts. If you call things out, I'll repeat them so everyone can hear. If anyone on Zoom wants to write in the chat, Tim can look at the chat and call things out for us. Anyone over here, anything they do right or wrong? Yeah, Manuel.
They don't go back on their word after they actually made the treaty.
Okay, so they don't go back on their word. Excellent. That's something they're doing right. Good, good. Roger?
They don't inquire of the law.
Yeah.
They take basically their own decisions about what all this
means. Yeah, thank you. So that's what they do wrong. Excellent. Tom wants to add on this. Yeah, they didn't look at the census poll or something and kind of find out who's around where. Yeah, yeah. Anything else? Any guys in the middle or over here? Yeah, John.
They did ask lots of questions and try and find out a bit.
Yeah, yeah. They didn't just go, oh, okay, where are you from? Who are you? So they did some of their own investigation. Yeah, yeah. Which I think is good sign. Yeah. Stu?
Seems pretty rushed.
Seems quite rushed. Yeah, I mean, maybe. I mean, it's hard to know. You know, that phrase about they sampled their provisions, they sort of looked, you know, let's have a look at these wine skins then and so on. We don't know quite how cursory that was, but it seems like they engaged. Anything else on right or wrong? Yeah, Karis.
Isaac had a good point. If they were going to be dangerous about drawing them to their other gods, they gave them a job working in the temple. It was like, put them in the place where they're going to be as near God.
Okay, so they give them a job to do, where actually, rather than ending up being a temptation to the Israelites, we follow their gods, they end up serving the God. Interesting. Let's have a look at that. What do they get wrong? I think that key verse is verse 14. They sampled their provisions, they inspected them, they looked them over, but they didn't inquire of the Lord. So notice, it's not simply that they were gullible and went, okay. They did ask questions. Who are you? Where are you from? They did examine the evidence. They didn't just take their word for it. So what exactly did they do wrong? I take it they are relying on their own judgment. And so there's no need to ask God. It's probably helpful to know that back then, the way knowing God's instructions worked were that he'd given his word, he'd given commands, and you were to live in line with it. But if there was a particular question over something, you could go and consult the high priest. And the high priest effectively had a hotline to God, could ask God and give verdicts on things. And so that's what they could have done. They could have said, God, what should we do with this group? And that's, I think, what is meant by they didn't consult God. Now, I don't think we have such a hotline, such a direct question and answer service from God for us today. We live in line with his word, and we try and apply it in our lives with wisdom and thoughtfulness and so on. We don't have a high priest to ask for a definitive verdict. And so, of course, this raises questions. How do we consult God? How do we get answers, as it were? Well, he guides us through his word. We reflect on it. We could spend longer thinking about how God speaks today. We're not going to do that. That's a whole other sermon. The key point here is that within that decision-making, the attitude they display, they are sure of themselves, they don't need to go with God. And that is surely a warning to us, isn't it? Individually, families, as a whole church, we might look at things, consider the evidence, weigh it up. All good and right. We're supposed to do that. But we must pray. We must not rely on our own wisdom. We must ask God to guide in whatever way he might. In all our decision making, knowing our limitations, our lack of wisdom, our the potential to be deceived. It just means there ought to be this kind of instinct of looking to God and asking. And one very, very small application, let me tell you about our elders' meetings. We run our elders' meetings. I think when I started as an elder of the church, we tended to pray at the beginning of the meeting, God, please help us and guide us in everything we discuss. And we pray at the end of the meeting, Father, please, you know, bless all the decisions and all the things we're going to do as a result of this. That wasn't bad, wasn't, you know, prayer was involved, the attitude could have been brilliant, but just to try and embed this a bit more, what we currently do at our elders' meetings at Grace is we try and pray about every issue. Discuss this thing, pray about this thing, because we're limited. In families and with friends, discussing decision moments in life, what should I do here or there in our home groups? There should be this instinct. Let's pray. Let's ask God. Let's evaluate and judge and discuss, but let's not be confident of ourselves. Secondly, then, what do they get right? Let's pick up on the main thing. I think there's that right honouring of their oath. They don't, as it were, compound one error by following with another. Now, people have debated here, do they actually have to honour it? Because, of course, it was made under false pretences. You know, they're misled. I don't know the legal system well enough in this country, but I think if you signed something today when you were misled, you could probably argue that whatever you've signed is null and void. But that's not what they do here. Verse 19, we've given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel. And God is a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. He is a God of his word. His word can be relied on. And so if you give your oath in his name, it's like his character should overshadow what you do. And you reflect him. And you keep your oath the way he does. And that stands even though they've done something wrong. Even though they shouldn't have made the oath in the first place. We may promise things that are foolish or even sinful. But there will be times we still honour the promise. I say times because this gets into some quite complicated kind of ethical areas. And I think there are some things we wouldn't follow through on. We can have to think about that in our home groups when we would or wouldn't. But there is a principle of taking our word very seriously. I'm going to give you one obvious example. I think the Bible teaches quite clearly that a Christian, someone who believes in Jesus, shouldn't marry somebody else who doesn't, because there's this sort of incompatibility going on. I think if someone does do that, which some do, I do think they're going against what God has said. But if they do, and they've made their promises, and they've sworn before God, they shouldn't then back out of it. If they then realize, oh, I did something wrong. I shouldn't have done that. Well, they might have a curious form of regret over it, but they've made their promise. They're married. They honor their marriage promise. And we honor the fact that they are married, even though something was done wrong in it. There's one example. In big things, in small things, we are to be people who keep our word. In a culture, I think, where promises can be increasingly cheap, and what people have said one day can easily be sidestepped the other if it's no longer convenient. Unfortunately, I think some of our politicians set a bad example on that. Okay, that's them, the Israelites. Let's think about the Gibeonites. What do the Gibeonites get right? What do the Gibeonites get wrong? With your neighbour, you've got a minute. Okay, let's draw back together. Let's start over this side this time. I think. Yeah. What do they get right or wrong? Anybody?
Deception. Yeah,
deception, which you're saying is wrong. Yeah, deception. Guys in the middle, anything right or wrong? Yeah, David.
They fear God.
Yeah, they've heard the news about him. Like Rob was saying earlier, the news has travelled out and they've responded to it. Yeah? Others? Right or wrong, Roger?
Well, I don't know if it's right or wrong, but
they've done their homework. They've done their homework,
you're gone. They understand about what the Lord God's going to do to them.
Yeah.
They understand they need to come from a long way away in order to carry out.
Yeah. Yes, thank you. So Roger's saying that they've actually done some homework in that they say in verse 25 that they know what Moses has said, and they say we're from a long way away. Do they know of what God said previously about you can make treaties with people of other countries? Or did they just assume that would be okay? We don't quite know. But they've certainly done some work. Yeah, Tom. Yeah, they come in peace rather than attacking, which is what the other kings were doing. There's a contrast at the start, isn't there? All the other kings come out to wage war, but the Gibeonites.
They get how solid Israel's oath is, because they know they're going to be found out, but they trust that actually if they get the promise of peace, yeah, that that's something that they're bound to keep because of what they believe God.
Yeah, will. Yeah. So they trust that the promise, even though exhorted, sort of extracted wrongly, will be a solid, reliable thing. Tim had his hand up. Is someone calling in on Zoom, Tim?
Just things that we've covered, but I find it ironic that the Gibeonites actually have more faith in the sense that they accept that the land has been given to the Israelites, whereas the Israelites have already proven that they really only half believe that.
Yeah. Thank you. Thank you. So they've heard this message. They've heard what God wanted Joshua, and they believe it. They believe it's all over, effectively, for them. John?
After they were shown mercy, they sort of acquiesced and they did their job as water carriers.
Yeah.
And were obedient.
Yeah, thank you. They do their job, they act as servants, they acquiesce. Thank you for using a complicated word. Matt?
Kind of related to them coming in peace, but they repeatedly say, "We are your servants."
Yeah. 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 Well spotted. They keep on saying, we are your servants, and then say in responding about, say, to Joshua's question, your servants. That's their posture now. Okay, well, let's think about this. We've said that God gave commands to wipe out the nations in the land. That's absolutely true. We've seen it, and it will continue over the next chapters. But we need to step back and remember that God's whole plan is actually for all the nations. God didn't plan to choose Israel and be with them and bless them and give them the land and ignore the rest of the world. Specifically, when he chooses Abraham, he says, "I'm going to choose you, and you're going to have a great nation, Israel. I'm going to bless them, so that blessing will go to the whole world." So there is an exclusiveness on Israel, and we see that in various ways throughout the Old Testament. That exclusiveness is never pure exclusiveness, I read it that way. It's exclusiveness for the sake of the nations. God chooses Abraham and Israel so that it will go to the whole world. And we see that in various ways through the Old Testament. Other people have always been welcome to join Israel. In coming up out of Egypt, even, as God's judgment falls on Egypt, we're told some other people join Israel in coming up out of Egypt. Earlier in Joshua, we're told about Rahab and her family swapping sides. We're going to join with you guys. When they renewed the covenant at the end of chapter 8, we were told that everyone was there, women, children, men, and the foreigners who lived among them. There was always this kind of open door, as it were. And the Gibeonites, I think, are part of that movement. They are like a large-scale version of Rahab. And in fact, their words of, "We've heard about the Lord and what he's done," echo what Rahab said previously. "We've heard about your God, we've heard of his fame," and they've said to themselves, "We can't win." We're actually told in chapter 10 that they've got really good fighters. The other kings now become worried because Gibeon's joined Israel, and Gibeon's got really good fighters. Well, they've got the best fighters. They could have been the ones who said, "Well, no, perhaps we can take Israel." But they didn't say that. They heard of what God had done. They said, "We can't win. We need to bow the knee." The attitude in coming to God in the Bible can be described in lots of different ways. Repentance of turning around and coming back. Trusting or accepting an offer from God. That sort of language is used. The author C.S. Lewis once described becoming a Christian as laying down our arms before God. Not fighting, but surrendering to him, recognizing who he is. I think that's what the Gibeonites are doing. Just turn over in your Bibles, if you have one, to chapter 11. Chapter 11 and verse 19. And it's where we get a little comment back on all of the wars, all of the battles there have been. Verse 19 of chapter 11, "Except for the Hivites living in Gibeon, not one city made a treaty of peace with the Israelites, who took them all in battle. For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses." God is sovereign over people and even their response to him. They remain responsible, but God is sovereign. Now, that sort of verse raises questions for us. We'll come to it in some week's time. The point for us now and here is the Gibeonites are contrasted with that group. They are the exception who respond well and seek refuge and peace. And they then, as we've already said, rather than those who would lead Israel astray in following their gods, they're led to serve the true and living God. And later on in the Bible story, if we read on, we would read of Gibeonites. Oh, there's a list of David's best fighting men, for example. And in them is Ishmaiah the Gibeonite, fully sort of fledged member of Israel. When people come back from exile in hundreds of years' times, we're told of the group from Gibeon. When they're rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, the men of Gibeon. They recognize who God is. They bow the knee. And God actually wants to include people like that in his nation. What do they get wrong? They resort to deception. They lie. It's an interesting line of thought to think, well, what would have happened if they didn't? Suppose they'd come like Rahab did and simply said, "Your God's the right God. We bow the knee." What would happen then? Well, we just don't know. But they get enough right. I think they're an encouragement to us in that I think they tell us you could come to God in a pretty mixed up state with pretty mixed motives and understanding some things but not everything and so on. And yet God seems to welcome them in. If we step back from the mess, what do we see? We see these mixed motives, deception. We see lots of right and wrong going on. But within it all, we see God working. bringing more people into his kingdom. The big picture in Joshua, remember, is God's kingdom is coming in this place. God's rule is being brought over the land where he will live with his people. And God wants more people in that kingdom. And he wants people from every nation in that kingdom. And wonderfully, God is in the same business today, working through the mess and all that we get right and wrong in drawing people to himself. Let's pause and pray, shall we? A moment just to reflect, what are you taking away in what God's tell us to do or not do, or your picture of God himself and what he is doing in the world. Moment's quiet. Father, thank you. You are sovereign and faithful and good. And that even within the things we get wrong, within the mess we make, you are working. Thank you for the way we see you working your purposes here. Please, Father, might we know your goodness, your plans in building your kingdom. Thank you that the Lord Jesus said, I will build my church. We thank you he does it through us in many ways, but he does it despite us. And we praise you for that. Amen.